It's good to see you all this evening. After such a lovely day that the Lord has given us, may it please him to meet us as we wait upon him again in the sanctuary and as we come to his word. I've slipped up very badly. I should somehow or other have maneuvered Greg Scharf to preach on this difficult subject that is before me tonight. But either through foresight, lack of foresight, or for some other reason, I find that it falls to my lot to deal with a subject which is not altogether difficult, but not altogether easy. However, here we are. We come to the closing section in these three chapters that have so much to tell us about the charismatic gifts as they were given to the, first of all, to the Corinthian church, and then as Paul writes to them to direct them concerning the proper use that ought to be made of these manifold gifts of God. Paul has established that such gifts are of God, that there's a variety of them, a multiplicity of them, and that they ought so to be exercised that damage is not done to the essential unity of the body of Christ. That is the problem, really. That is one of the problems. Having such a variety of gifts, we find it difficult to employ them without somehow or other forgetting that others have gifts, and their gifts must equally be employed. And that is why, really, the Apostle Paul introduced that great chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. I have heard some people boldly suggesting that it's out of place there. Well, it's not out of place at all. It's one of the great strategic moves of the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit. What he's telling us is this. Where you have such a variety and multiplicity of God-given gifts, and their exercise requires us to maintain the unity of the body, there's only one way to do that, and that is to cultivate agape, to cultivate love. If we exercise our gifts willy-nilly without the love of God in our hearts, we find that the purpose for which they were given will not be achieved. We'll find that we'll probably quarrel as to the relative merits of one gift or another, and there'll be all sorts of differences and divisions and emphases that will send us further and further away from one another. But if only we give priority of place to the cultivation of the love of God, then we shall be able to handle the gifts that God gives us, not only to our own profit, but to the profit and the well-being of the whole Church of Jesus Christ. Now that's the background. In this final passage, Paul comes to remind the Corinthians, for one thing, of the goals that we must always have in mind when we consider our right to these gifts and our possession of these gifts. When we think of having the gifts of God, the gifts of the Spirit, and when we think of their exercise, we must always remember that we are given them for a purpose. And if you read carefully the passage that is before us tonight, you will find that three things are mentioned. Now, I shall not be able to expound these in detail, but I must refer to them. I must refer to them because we need to have this goal in mind. Why has God gifted his people, variously gifted his church? Well, there are three things mentioned here in the body of the passage. Let's pinpoint them before we go any further. The first practical goal to be achieved by the use of spiritual gifts in a spirit of Christian agape is the edification of the whole church. Look at verse 26, the second part. Now, you'll find it useful to have your New Testaments open. Let all things be done, says the apostle, for edification. Now, whatever's going on, whatever you're doing with these gifts, however you're employing them, let everything be done, the whole totality of your exercise of the gifts and of your life together, let everything be done with this goal in view. Edification. Now, what is that? Well, edification means building up. It means nourishing the child, giving the child good food, that the child may grow to become a young man, and from young man to an older man, strong and mature in every sense of the word. And that's what Paul has in mind here. The exercise of the gifts is not for our own peculiarly personal enjoyment. There may be some element of joy in the exercise of divine gifts. But the goal is far beyond that. It is in order that the whole body to which we belong shall be edified. And if the body is not edified, though we have a jolly good time, well, the divine purpose has not been achieved. You will remember that Paul prizes or evaluates the gift of prophecy as superior to the gift of tongues on this very score. He says, if I come into a church and speak in tongues, people will not understand me unless there's an interpreter there. Therefore, he says, I'd rather speak 5 words that people can understand and profit from than 5,000 words that they don't understand. The whole point is, you see, Paul was concerned with the edification of people. They're building up in mind and in spirit. That's the first thing to bear in mind. The second is this. In order to achieve that goal, a second objective must be constantly in view, namely, the relating of our behavior to the nature and the character of God. Look at verse 33. For God, says Paul, is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And what he's saying there is this. What you and I do, and the way we do it, and the goals we have in mind, must all be related to the kind of God that we worship and owe allegiance to. And our God is not a God of disorder. He's a God of order. You see it in the world around. You see it in the starry firmament above you. You see it everywhere, on all hands. God is a God of order. Chaos and disorder and dispeace come from sin. God is a God of order and God is a God of peace. And so, you see, we must relate everything we do to the nature and the character of God. I must act in a manner that is consistent with God, the God whom I serve, the God whom I worship. That's the second thing. And then thirdly, Paul puts a kind of capstone on them all right at the end of the passage in verse 40. He adds a third related point. Everything, he says, must be done, quote the King James, decently and in order. Everything should be done, says the New International Version, in a fitting and orderly way. In place of the confusion and chaos which sin always brings, the Lord's people should always seek to do everything in good taste, so that there's no division and no confusion. Everybody knows what's what. Brothers and sisters in Christ, wouldn't it be a wonderful day if that were true of us all? Now, taking this composite picture as a portrait of the goal, the one manifold goal and objective for the church, we come to the main thrust of the passage before us. And I want to divide it into two. First of all, I want us to see how Paul describes the spirit that was dominant in Corinth. And then I want us to see how he goes on from there, having described the atmosphere that dominated, he goes on to describe the discipline that is required in order to achieve the ends in view. Now, how were things in Corinth? Paul was addressing himself to a given situation. What was that situation? Well, of course, we really need to read the whole epistle again to see what that is in detail. But you have a little summary here in verse 26. He puts it like this. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now notice two things in particular. One, the clamor for participation. Everybody wanted to take part. As I understand it, and speaking ideally, when God's people come together, we ought always to come together with two things in mind, two things in view. We ought first to come to listen to what God is saying to us in the fellowship of his people, from his word, by his spirit, through his servant. And it is necessary for us to attune our ears to hear what God the Lord is saying to us as we pilgrimage through this life. If we do not hear his voice, and if we are not quite sure that we discern the word of God, then we are like flotsam on the ocean, like corks driven by the tide. We need to hear the word of God, and we need to come together and to be expectant and waiting and listening to hear the word of God. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, was the word of Samuel. Do we ever say that? But that's one side. We ought also to come together in order to speak ourselves to God, to bring praise and gladness and to offer worship. We open our hearts to him, and we open our minds to him, and we open our lips to him, and we open our hands and bring our gifts to him, and we open our whole lives to him and say, Lord, we're bringing something, we're saying something, we're doing something, and we're doing it all for your glory. So you see, there's a two-sided affair here. Now, as far as the Corinthians are concerned, Paul discovered that they were not such good listeners, but boy, they liked to speak. When they came to church, every time they came, whenever they came, they had something they wanted to do. Everyone was to take part. How very far we've come from those days of long ago. They knew nothing about the inhibitions we find today. People say, I'm too shy to speak. I just couldn't stand up. Nobody'd hear me. And I just couldn't face the congregation, and I really have nothing to say. These people had everything to say. They thought no one else had much to say. And if you let them go and give them rein, they'd just go on talking. They wanted to participate. You certainly couldn't call this church a cemetery. Neither could you call the services in Corinth dull. They were anything but dull. And whatever fault you find in Corinth, let's remember they were the faults of life, not the faults of death. The clamor for participation, and the next thing, the content of their program. What do they want to do? Well, Paul tells us. Paul is describing a typical service of worship in Corinth, and he specifies the ingredients which they enthusiastically wanted to contribute. He puts it like this. Some of you come with a psalm, others with a lesson or a word of instruction, others with a revelation, others with a tongue, others with an interpretation. Now notice he says, whenever you come together. That word whenever is quite important. This is not an occasional testimony service or something like that. This is whenever you come together. This is the kind of thing they did whenever they met. A psalm. The word itself signifies a song sung to the accompaniment of an instrument. And then, more generally, simply a song. Now here the meaning is that someone will have a song, presumably of his own composition, to bring before the worshippers. If you study the history of revivals, you will find that in the wake of every spiritual revival, there have been hymns that have come into existence. Men and women have been inspired to put the truth of God in the form of a hymn and to sing. And they're always, well, not always, but invariably, you will find great singing that accompanies or follows revival. And Paul says, look, whenever you come together, there are so many of you ready to sing. I have a question here. The word for a hymn in the Greek is psalmos. I wonder whether this has a reference to some of the psalms of the Old Testament too. Not simply to a hymn, any hymn, but to the praise of Israel. Then there are others who have a lesson or a word of instruction. The word is didache. Now this is a reference to some form of teaching or instruction, and it may well be the sharing of a lesson that has been recently learned, or of a biblical principle that has been recently discovered. But it is now being offered to the benefit of the whole church. You see, the point is this. These folk have been out in the world, a pagan world, and they've proved the power and the grace of God in some measure. Oh, they made terrible blunders, as this epistle reminds us of constantly. But they did know something about the power and the grace of God. And what they learned, they wanted to share. Since there's no other reference in this list to the gift of prophecy, I wonder whether it could also refer to the exercise of the gift of prophecy. But you see, the point is, whenever they come, somebody's ready. Everybody's ready. Not somebody's ready. Everybody's ready with something. And then some have a revelation. One wonders how quite to take this. Probably the reference is to the divine disclosure of some truth or of the meaning of some passage that had been obscure until then. And suddenly they've seen the light. They've seen what it means. And it's come home like an apocalypse. There's been an unveiling of divine truth and of the glory of the Savior. And here they come to church and they want to talk about it. And then along with those, there are some ready with a tongue and others ready with an interpretation. Now, we've said enough about tongues and the interpreting of tongues, not to have to say any more about it tonight. But you see the point. These people were bubbling with life. You know, some of us could sit in church for 1,000 years and we wouldn't have anything to say. And it all reflects our real knowledge of God. The man who thinks that he has said everything is a very poor man. But the man who has nothing to say is also a very poor person. Now there in brief then is a description of the main elements in the spiritual atmosphere that prevailed in Corinth and in the services of worship. Clearly, informality and a sharing of spiritual gifts were the chief features here. Now, if we were splitting this down, I would like to spend the rest of the evening doing this, but I'm not going to do it. I just want to refer to it. Scholars believe that there is, in the New Testament, certain evidence of progress in the mode of Christian worship. And that this here represented in Corinth is a kind of halfway house between what you find in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, which was a very open, unstylized, as someone says, form of Christian worship. And then what you have, on the other hand, in Ephesus, and reflected in the Ephesian epistle, something which is more cut and orderly and clear, something more like our fashion of worship, but still with much more openness and informality than we know about in our day and age. Now, there is the spiritual atmosphere in Corinth. And if we don't take cognizance of this, then the whole of the message that remains simply doesn't find its proper focus. We've got to have the sitz im Leben, the setting in life, the background, the context, against which we are to understand what Paul is now going to speak about. The atmosphere that dominated, and now the next main thing, the discipline that is demanded. Now, have you got the point? We're coming thus far together. We have certain goals in mind. The edification of the whole church. Doing everything in a manner that is consistent with the character and the nature of God, and doing everything, therefore, decently and in order, because our God is a decent God and is a God of order. But now the summons is, you see, for a people like the Corinthians to do this. People who clamored, each man, each woman, to do his or her own thing. And who often stepped on each other's toes, and who often did some very abominable things in process. So Paul brings before us a picture of the discipline that is required if a church like Corinth is to achieve anything like the goal that God has set for his church here upon earth. Now, there are three things that cluster together here, and you will understand that in order to say a little about each, I can't say much about one. But I think it is necessary for us, because of misunderstandings and for other reasons, it is necessary for us to see the three main areas to which Paul refers. He demands discipline in three areas. And we need to see them together. First of all, he demands discipline in the use of tongues. The use of tongues must be restricted. Now, again, please use your imaginations. If what I have said, trying to expound Paul here, is true, then you see everything is aglow in Corinth. Everybody wants to speak. Everybody's alive. And everybody wants to have his thing said. All right. Now, says Paul, you got to put the brake on it. You got to put the lid on it. You got to hold tight. There's got to be discipline, discipline. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, says Paul, or at the most three, should speak. One at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. So Paul, you see, being very blunt, addressing himself to the real issue, not to an issue that doesn't exist, he's talking straight, eyeball to eyeball, as it were, to these folk who really want to be speaking in tongues all the time. Cut it down, he says, to two, to three at the most. Without enlarging upon this, may I just underline three things. One, the very maximum number of tongue speakers he permits is three. They should only speak if there is an interpreter present, and then they must speak singly, not a whole lot of them together. And then thirdly, enforced silence does not spell spiritual tragedy for the person concerned, because he can still speak to himself and to God, even if he can't speak audibly. You see, somebody might argue like this. I've got the gift of tongues. Let's put it like that. And a man who has the gift of tongues might argue like this. Well, you're telling me to keep silent when the Spirit of God is giving me this capacity to speak in tongues. If you're doing that, you're quenching the Spirit. And you're putting a lid on my life, which is going to be something contrary to the will of God. No, 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 says Paul. If you were to speak and there's no interpreter, no one would understand you anyway. So it would just be like speaking into the air, as he says later, earlier on in the chapter. So he says, what you can do is this, just stop. Don't you dare speak if there is no interpreter. What you do is this, speak to yourself and to God. God knows what you're talking about, if it is a language at all, and if there is any value to it and any profit to it, you can have it for yourself. Men and women then, old and young, who exercise this gift must thus restrict its expression in order to make such provisions as will lead to the edification of the community. Now, this is the point. You may have the gift of tongues and you may want to express it, but says Paul, in order to bring edification to the whole community, you must restrict it. It's discipline in order to the maximum profit to the most people. That's the first. The second area of discipline relates to the ministry of the prophets. They too must be restrained or restricted. Look at verses 29 to 32. Two or three prophets should speak, says Paul, and others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Now notice two or three things about that. Though prophecy is more highly prized as the vehicle of blessing because of its very nature, it declares the word of God, and because of its application both to the heart and to the mind, the practitioners of prophecy must nevertheless realize that they too have to be disciplined. Prophecy is better than tongues, according to the Apostle Paul. It is superior. But even though it is superior, those who have the gift of prophecy must also learn to discipline themselves. No more than three should take part. Then, the words of a prophet are to be weighed carefully by other prophets, and by the whole congregation, presumably, before they are accepted and obeyed. The prophet must speak according to the truth as revealed in and through the Old Testament scriptures, as revealed in the person of God's Son and by his apostles. And if he doesn't speak according to the truth, then the other prophets will pronounce that he is not a true prophet of God. Then the last thing I want to say about the prophets is this. The prophet's spirit, says Paul, and he goes out of his way to say this, the prophet's spirit is subject to the prophet, so that no one can claim to be so irresistibly under the power of the Spirit that he can't stop. You remember what he says. Here is a person who is prophesying, and someone else has the spirit of prophecy come upon him, and he feels that he ought to say something. Well, what about the man that's already talking? He should sit down, says Paul. But again, you see, that man might say, well, now that's grieving the Spirit. Not at all, not at all, says Paul. The spirits of the prophets are subject to them. They're not carried away without their wills. Godet, the renowned commentator, has a beautiful short comment, which is most apposite here. Unlike the diabolical inspirations of heathenism, he says, the breathings of God's Spirit do not carry away the prophet without the consent of his will. And therefore, he has no right to make inspiration a pretext for refusing the rules laid down by the apostle. Now, my friends, there is much to learn here. There is much, much to learn here. Some of it was reflected in the prayer offered by Greg Scharf earlier on. There is much to learn here about the liberty and spontaneity of life in the Spirit on the one hand, and then the discipline that is necessary in order to achieve the appointed goals on the other hand. You see, the tragedy about most of us is this. We go one side or the other side. We generally are a little bit lopsided. We want to have total liberty, or we become utterly bound. And the difficulty is in providing this kind of balance where there is liberty of expression and the children of God, the people of God, can do what the Spirit of God requires them to do whenever He calls upon them to do so, whilst yet maintaining a decency and an order. And all things are done according to the character and the nature of God, who is a God of peace and a God of order. How then are we to achieve the goals in view here? Well, one, Paul speaks of the restriction of the tongue speakers. Two, Paul speaks of the restrictions of the prophets. And thirdly, Paul brings us to a very delicate subject, and I'm very afraid to speak about this. The vocal participation of women, says Paul, must be restrained. Now, we are entering here upon a subject of considerable interest at the present time, and one which has involved no little controversy throughout the years. I hope you're all keeping your shoes on and don't fling them around until we pronounce the benediction. You know, John Wesley, in his church in Bristol, had three pulpits. I preached in Wesley's famous church once. There were three pulpits. There was one which was a little lower than this, then there was one which was higher, and you couldn't get anywhere near it from the congregation. And then there was one which was up on top there somewhere, it was almost out of sight. And you could only get to that from the outside, and you had to climb a number of steps. And he used to look in occasionally and see what the congregation looked like. And if he saw some ferocious people, he would only go to the top pulpit. And he only took communion from the lowest pulpit, where they could reach him and shake his hands and speak to him, assuming that only the saints of God came to the table. Sorry, now that's taken me away. Well, you see where I am tonight. You can get at me if you want to. But ere we do anything else, ere I do what I want to do tonight, and what I want to do is this. I want briefly to note the demands of the apostle, what he's demanding of the women folk here. But then, having said that, I want to point to certain very, very clear difficulties in interpreting this passage in the light of the rest of the Bible. That's what I want to do. But before I come to that, will you first notice the context in which the apostolic injunction concerning women appears? Now, I think that this ought to help us, and I am puzzled. I can't claim that I'm original in anything, but I'll tell you one thing. It baffles me that the commentators I have read, they don't seem to see this. Only one, I think, I noticed, took any note of it. There are three main restrictions here. Paul doesn't simply restrict women folk. And from what I've heard and what I've read in many articles, that's all he does. And that's all he's known for in certain circles, for his restrictions placed upon women folk. Well, you know, that's not true. First of all, Paul restricts those who speak in tongues, whether they be men or women. Probably only men. I don't know. Maybe. Then he restricts the prophets. Again, they were certainly menfolk. And only thirdly does he come to this, where he lays certain restrictions upon the women of Corinth. So you see, we must see it in context and in perspective. And however harsh it may appear, at least let us see that Paul is not the kind of male chauvinist that some people make him out to be. Some criticisms of Paul might have been modified, if not forgotten, if what he requires of women folk were seen in the context as we have it here in 1 Corinthians. We must study the word and not just gloss over it if we're going to tackle a subject as critical as this. Now, let me come then Or perhaps I should say this before we come to do what I said we were going to do. It would be wrong, I think, it would be wrong not to say that Paul delights as no one else in the New Testament delights, to declare the good news whereby women folk have been released from their shackles, shackles that bound them in the Greek or Roman world of New Testament times, and elevated onto an altogether new level of life and living. And if we didn't say that, I think we would be doing the apostle great harm and despite. It is only an obscurantist preacher or teacher or writer that would forget or fail to say that. Listen to Paul. This is one of the first epistles he wrote. One of two. It was either 1 Thessalonians or Galatians. And right here, you see, he announces, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ." And then, there, that is in Christ, where you're clothed with his righteousness, there, he says, is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul says that, and he says it in one of his earliest epistles, and he delights to say it. You read this passage, and you'll find Paul is enthused because of the good news of the gospel. He's reminding them of good news. Not only that, but in many other places, we find the Apostle Paul rejoicing in the fact that certain women worked alongside of him in the gospel, in the ministry of the gospel. Not under him, nor above him, but alongside of him. And he certainly says so very much in appreciation of the ministry of women folk at different times. Now, having said that, let's come to do the two things that I want to do in the time that remains. First of all, we're going to examine the demands Paul addresses to the women of Corinth. Now, let's look at it. And you have it all in front of you, because what I want to do is simply to underscore what the scriptures say. This is a far bigger subject than we can deal with, but something must be said about it in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Now, firstly, Paul seems to command total silence. Look at verse 34. "Women," says Paul, "should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak." Now, please notice how very extreme that is. This is a total ban, if we are to take the words as they stand. The restraint upon speakers in tongues and upon prophets was limited. He cut them down to 2 or 3 at the most, as far as tongue speakers are concerned. And then as far as prophets are concerned, well, 3 at the most, he says. But this is total. He says none of it. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak. Taking these words then at their face value, it leaves no room for a woman joining in praise, nor even in the amen. You've got to get away from that passage. Somehow you've got to get over that for a woman to join in praise and in singing in the choir or alone or opening her mouth in the house of God. The next thing I want you to notice is that Paul seems to imply that such a total ban represented the universal practice in the churches. Not sure what your translation says or how it says it, but you notice these words. They either come at the end of verse 33 or at the beginning of verse 34. "As in all the congregations," or "as in all the churches." Now, most of the translators link that with verse 34. "As in all the churches of the saints, let the women..." That's right, "as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches." in all the congregations of the saints. This is the way it's happening, says Paul, in all the congregations of the saints. In other words, taking these words at their face value again, what he's asking the women folk in Corinth to do is nothing exceptional. He says, this is how it's happening in all the churches of the saints. And then he goes on to add this in verse 34, as the law says. He doesn't enlarge upon this, but he kind of suggests that really it's not fundamentally his own law, but it is the law with a capital L. In other words, somehow or other, this is required by the law of God and is based upon the Old Testament scriptures, God's law to his people. Then will you notice this? Paul stresses the practical or the moral impropriety of women speaking in church. And this may take us by surprise and even take our breath away, but here it is. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful, now that's the word in the NIV, it's not mine, or shameful in some of the others. It is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Now this is very, very strong language. And I don't know that many of us have ever really tried to come to terms with this. It's very strong language. Paul is demanding something that is universal, and what he's demanding universally among the churches is a total ban upon women speaking, breaking their silence in the churches. Verse 35 is probably spoken satirically. He says, did the word of God originate with you? You see, evidently the Corinthians are saying, we are obeying the word of the Lord. Well, says Paul, did the word of the Lord originate with you, or has it only come to you because the word of God that you claim to be obeying, no one else knows about it? It's yours only. Now that, in brief, describes the demand Paul made upon the Corinthian women. And this is where the difficulty comes. I must now dwell for a moment upon the difficulties involved in taking these words at their face value. Perhaps I ought to say before I come to that as far as I can see, this is not a matter of denominational emphasis or problem. This is not only a problem to some people, it's a problem to all kinds of commentators. I could very well have brought a list, and you would be surprised, those of you who are familiar with Christian commentators and evangelical commentators, I think you would have had a little bit of surprise if you had a list that I could have given you tonight concerning those who are saying exactly what I have been saying to date. What Paul is saying here appears absolutely clear, though there are still difficulties, perhaps, some here and there. But generally, what Paul is saying is quite clear in itself, but it raises difficulties. And the difficulties that it raises is right here. How do you relate what Paul is saying here with the rest of the scriptures, which does not seem to require to restrict women's voices in the church in this way, to total silence? F.F. Bruce, who is a very good Plymouth brother and one of the great scholars of this day and age, F.F. Bruce says that he is quite sure that we cannot use this passage to tell the women that they can't speak. Leon Morris, a good Anglican, he takes the same position. John Stott, I saw some comment of his this week, and I'm quoting people like that. Now, let's come to it then. Though there may remain some problems in ascertaining what Paul is saying here, that's not where the real problem is. The real problem is in relating what Paul says here to what the Bible says elsewhere. First of all, not to what the Bible says, but to what Paul himself says. Now, there is one passage where Paul says something very similar to what he says here, and I shall not deal with that. That's 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. But there's the difficulty of reconciling this passage particularly with Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, if you want to turn back and keep your eyes on what we're reading, I want to read verses 4 and 5 and then verse 15. Pardon me. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, says Paul, dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, Paul is talking about the symbolic veil that they had in New Testament times, not about hats, the kind of which we wear, which have no symbolic value at all, but the kind of veil that the ladies wore in New Testament times, which symbolized something. The veil symbolized that a woman was in subjection to her husband. And when she threw that veil away, it was tantamount to saying that she was sexually free. There is no immediate relationship between the wearing of a hat in the Western world and the wearing of the veil in ancient times. It was quite a different thing. To throw away the veil was really to say, I am sexually demanding my freedom. I'm not bound to my husband anymore. I'm free. And so the veil was never worn by a prostitute. So then, says Paul, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And then verse 15, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now you say, what on earth has all that got to do with it? This. You see, there, the Apostle Paul concedes that a woman may pray and prophesy in public, provided she's got the right veil on her head. And he's conceding that there is nothing wrong. There is nothing wrong at all according to that passage. She can pray in public and she can sing in public, provided she is true to her husband. And she wears the symbol of that loyalty and she's submissive to her husband. But if she's throwing off that loyalty and if she's living as a libertine, well then keep her silent. So that's one difficulty. It's the difficulty of relating this passage and the one in Timothy to what Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians. Now, anybody who has seriously studied the Apostle Paul knows that he's got a good memory and he's got a good mind, and he's not the kind of man that says one thing now and something else later on. What then is the explanation of this? But let me put it on against a larger canvas altogether. There's the difficulty of reconciling this passage with other passages of Scripture. And here I have to be brief. I am referring particularly now, I leave other things out. I'm referring particularly to the passages which speak approvingly, and there are none others as far as I know, which speak approvingly of the women prophets in the Old Testament and in the New. You know them, I'm sure. Miriam and Deborah, Huldah and Noadiah, Anna and the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist, and folk like that. These were prophetesses. And nowhere are they condemned. Nowhere is there anyone laying any restriction upon them, but they are accepted as the very mouthpieces of God. Well, how then, and this is the problem, how then does Paul speak so sternly here? How does he lay down the law? And he says this is the universal law and it's a total ban. Well, let me add to your confusion, because it's my confusion, too. Joel prophesied that when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, one of the essential manifestations of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is this: your young men and your young women will prophesy. Not just young men, but young women. Now, whatever prophecy is, it involves addressing other people in public. It is a form of preaching. Indeed, it is a form of teaching. It is generally distinguished in the New Testament from the gift of teaching. It is not a consistent form of teaching as such, but nevertheless, it is a declaration of the Word of God under the power of the Spirit of God. Well, now then, you see, we are still more confused then by Paul's words. If Joel promised that such a day was coming and it was to be inaugurated by the coming of the Spirit, and the Apostle Peter says that Joel's prophecy has arrived, and so with the coming of Pentecost we are living in a day when we should expect young men and young women to prophesy, how then does Paul say this? I've never preached a sermon like this to you before, where I've had to expose my own ignorance so very much. But I'm doing it tonight. And if you can answer the problems that I'm raising, I'll be very glad to have half an hour with you before the week's out. Now, the plain fact is that with our present limited knowledge, we can't go any further. We don't know how to relate these two. And so you find people in the church, and this is the sad thing, who only live in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 and those two passages, forbidding the women to do anything. Or you will find other liberals coming in and taking no note of what the scriptures say at all, and then, they place total liberty in front of everybody. Now there is some balance here. And I have to acknowledge to you that I can't put my finger on it, and I can't bring it together so as to give it to you. But I ask you prayerfully with me to look at it and to study it and to remain in it until God shows us what really the apostle is saying here. We must therefore be very, very careful how we react to this passage that is before us. We must judge for ourselves what the preponderance of evidence in Scripture may be, and we must act accordingly. But we must maintain charity towards those who differ from us. And this is why, on an issue like this, we must be very careful not to be more dogmatic than the Word of God allows. On the other hand, where the Word of God is unequivocal, we have a right to be equally dogmatic in grace and in peace. Now then, I conclude this very difficult subject. Not that I have put things right. Indeed, I'm sure I have thrown out some problems to some of you that you may not have had before. But I do so asking that you would together with me pray that the Lord will keep us always seeking for the balance of truth, giving emphasis as Scripture gives it. And when we don't understand something, let's say so. Let's be frank, let's be open, rather than take a position that we cannot sustain in the light of all the Scriptures. Whatever difficulties emerge, however, let us not lose sight of the argument and of the principles involved. One, God's gifts to His church have an end in view. What gift has He given you? What gifts has He given us as a congregation? What gifts has He given you here tonight and others who are not? My friends, He has given us whatever gifts He has and will yet give us in days to come for the edification of the whole body. He requires those gifts to be exercised in a manner that is consistent with His own character And he requires of us that we learn to do everything decently and in order. And then, the achievement of that goal requires discipline on the part of all. In the practice of our spiritual life and gifts, and in the suppression of self-interest for the good of others before ourselves and the glory of God in all. Your attitude and mine is crucial then, and may the Spirit of God grant us the needed grace to his praise and to his glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pause in your presence acknowledging what we have already acknowledged in the words we have been uttering tonight. We thank you for your word, for the profundity of it, and generally for the clarity of it. We are not worried so much by the things we generally don't understand as by the things we do understand, because they're difficult for us to obey. And we cannot obey them and have the sin that we so often hanker after. But our Lord, we ask that in such an issue as the one before us tonight, you will enable us to see it in its biblical context and to remain in humble dependence upon yourself to lead us into all truth that we need to know, and to save us from being over-dogmatic where your word does not allow such a thing. Look upon your church worldwide at this time and direct us in our ways and in our goings, enabling us in all things to do what is pleasing in your eyes, to the edification of the whole body, through Christ our Lord. Amen.